Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and your faithfulness to us and your presence with us and how you have already been at work ministering in so many ways amongst us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that our ears would be open, our hearts receptive, our minds obedient. Be it Pastor D and those with him as they work with our children as well. We pray that your anointing would be upon us all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so first off, Romans 1, 16 to 17. Who's been working on it? I'll take any version. Combine them, mix them up. Has anybody, you guys are killing me. Nobody's been working on it? Bought it?
I did last night. I got to see if I could make it started.
Is that why the light was still on?
Okay, I've got to just look at it.
Okay, anybody else while Vonda's looking?
Right, another change of the gospel.
Four?
Power
of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, from the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or depending on your translation, faith through and through. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Vonda, you got it?
Okay. I'll try to say. Okay. So, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For it is
for in the gospel,
the righteousness of God is being revealed.
From faith to faith.
Mine says from first to last. From first to last, there's three righteous things in this second and third. Does it go for, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith?
Yeah. Okay. Yep, that's it. Good job. Very good. All right, anybody else? All right, we'll keep working on it. I want you to have the, to Mark, you got it? Power of God unto salvation.
God of salvation to whoever believes, faith to the Jewish, faith to the Gentile. But it is the righteousness.
For in it. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Okay, good job, good job. Anybody else got it? Okay, keep working on it, keep working on it. Brennan, you got this? I think you did it, didn't you? Okay, I won't put you on the spot yet. Okay, so I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed, and it's from faith unto faith, just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And this is Paul's opening statement, and it's kind of the big theme that's going to carry all the way through Romans. And it's important for us to remember today that this first section of Romans, which started right after this 1:18, and it goes through chapter 3, this first section is all about how no one is righteous, that everybody has sinned, that everybody falls short of God's glory. And so the big message, if you will, of the first couple chapters is that no one is righteous. Now, we've been talking a little bit about the righteousness of God all along here the past few Sundays, and it's important to keep in mind that there's four dimensions to this righteousness, four aspects of it. And so the first kind of element, and it's kind of at the forefront of much of these first couple of chapters, is the righteousness of God as God's ethical standard. And so the righteousness of God is the requirements that God has for how to live life rightly. If we're Old Testament, we think especially about the Ten Commandments. If we're New Testament, we think especially about the Sermon on the Mount, that if we don't do these teachings that Jesus gave, like we heard with Alex reading the passage that opened this morning, then we're lost. We're going to perish. So the righteous standard of God, Old Testament, Ten Commandments, New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, teachings of Jesus, but that's the righteousness of God in terms of God's ethical standard. And we're all called to live that. And yet the argument in these first couple chapters is none of us can do that. We all fall short. Second dimension is righteousness of God in terms of God's right doing. So God doing right by his promises, God doing right by his people, God doing right by God's own name. And so if we think Old Testament, we can think about the Exodus, God keeping the promise to Moses to bring them, and Abraham to bring them up out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. And so that salvation event was the righteousness of God, God doing right in terms of saving them. If we think New Testament, we're thinking especially of Jesus and God doing right by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, God keeping his promise, God's right doing. So first two dimensions, ethical standard, and then God's right doing, and God's right doing often implies salvation. Third dimension, the righteousness of God as gift of right standing. And so righteousness of God is that gift that God gives us of being counted as right, to where our sins are no longer held against us, but we've been justified from our sins. And so God no longer holds those against us, and God gives us this gift of right standing with God. And then the fourth dimension is the gift of empowerment for right living. And so God not only does right in terms of, you know, counting us right, God's right doing also involves giving us this gift of empowerment to actually do right. Whether we think Old Testament, Ten Commandments, more importantly, New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, but God actually giving us the grace, the ability, the power for this right doing. And so in and of ourselves, we cannot meet God's ethical standard. But in God's righteousness, God is so faithful to us. God is so faithful to God's self, God's own name, that God actually bestows upon us through Christ a gift of right standing, and even more, the power to do right, the power to live rightly, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the power to love one another as ourselves. So righteousness of God. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation in terms of being counted right with God, salvation in terms of not having to fear final judgment, kind of assurance of heaven. Salvation in terms of the power to do right, the power to live rightly. Okay, so that's kind of all behind our text today. And really, that's kind of the stuff that runs behind much of the opening chapters of Romans, even, and it'll get developed and kind of fleshed out further as we go. But that's all kind of background for today's text. And today's text is part of this argument about how we're all wicked, that the human race is sinful, and that we will all face judgment. And so he's making a case, and it's important to kind of keep this in mind, this perspective. He's making the case that when it comes to God's ethical standard, none of us meet it. Now, the opening part of the argument, we looked at it a little bit last week. Maybe we looked at it a lot of bit last week. But with 1:18 talks about how the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their own wicked deeds. And so we began to see kind of the state of the human race, that the human race is lost, that the human race is in darkness, that the human race has suppressed the truth about God, and God is horrified about it. And so we saw how the wrath is being revealed. And the passage today is going to talk about how that wrath is out there in the future, that there's a judgment day that's coming. But last week, the point was that the wrath isn't just out there in the future, but the wrath is even being revealed now. That when we sin, we suffer. That God has created a moral universe, and when we sin, we begin to experience that wrath. We also saw some of the key sins, if you will, that we should recognize that we're created. We should recognize that we have a creator and that our lives are indebted to that creator. So even if we don't have the Old Testament, even if we don't know the stories of Abraham and Moses and David, even if we've never heard of Jesus, we should still be able to recognize from the universe and how it functions that God created and created us, and we're indebted to God for that. And that God has kind of woven a revelation of himself into creation. And so that we are indebted to God. We should recognize that. We should also give thanks. That we should give God thanks for the gift of life. We should give God thanks for this place. What a beautiful day God has given us. And so some of the chief sins that Paul identifies is this refusal to recognize God as creator. And as part of that refusal to recognize, we don't even give God thanks. And what we end up doing is that we exchange the glory of the creator for the creature. And we worship images instead of God. We worship things made instead of the maker. We worship things we make instead of worshiping the creator God. And so our chief sin, if you will, is idolatry, to where instead of worshiping the creator, we worship the creature. In many ways, it becomes self-worship. Paul says that because of this, God has given humanity over to its own sinful desires. And it's almost like God is saying, okay, if you're not going to recognize me and you are bent on pursuing your own desires, then go for it. And you'll see where those desires take you, and maybe then, in the futility of it, you'll turn back to me and recognize that I'm the creator and you should have been looking to me. And so God has handed, in a sense, the human race over to its own desires. And where those desires take us is immorality. Sexual immorality, all kinds of immorality. And if we just back up to where we kind of ended last week, if you look at verse 28, Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul's talking about the human race and how the human race exchanged the glory of the Creator for created things. And so God gave us, the human race, over to our own wicked desires. And the outcome is all of this immoral, corrupt behavior. And not only do we engage in it, but we approve of everyone else that's doing the same thing. Now, it's kind of bleak, right? Very bleak. Yeah. And we know it too well. Look at how chapter 2 starts. Because chapter 2 is kind of building on this, but he makes a real subtle shift here, and I'm not sure we pick up on it like they would have picked up on it. Do you see how it starts with the word you? So he's been talking about the whole human race. And the folks there in the church at Rome, they're probably in wide agreement with Paul. Everything he's saying, they're seeing it right in the wickedness of their own city. And so they're on top of it. And they're saying amen. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's kind of like boom. Everybody was in great agreement that yes, it's a sinful world. It's a fallen human race. And in some sense, in doing that, it's like they're casting judgment on the rest of the world. But then he brings it home and says, you. Now, this is a particular style of writing, a particular style of arguing that they would have recognized. It's called a diatribe. And a diatribe is when you set up kind of an imaginary opponent. In this case, it's an imaginary you. In case you're interested, I know we have a couple of Greek students in here. This is a second person singular you. So it's like he's picked one person out of the crowd. It's an imaginary person. And he's saying you. You imaginary person in the crowd, and the crowd likely being the church, you, how can you sit there and pass judgment on everybody else when you are doing the same thing? Calling them out on it. Now, this diatribe form, it's a teaching tool. And so you set up an imaginary opponent. Doesn't really matter whether this person really exists or not. You set up an imaginary opponent, and you're going to use them to kind of argue with to make your point. And so the point that Paul is kind of setting up to argue is that basically God is impartial and everybody's going to face judgment. And so you better not be sitting there judging others, because it's going to come to you. So we don't know whether anybody is actually there doing that. Paul really doesn't care at one level whether anybody else is there doing that. But he's setting this up, this imaginary you, because he's going to use that person as an opponent through which he can advance his own teaching. Okay, you tracking with me so far? But here's the catch. That while they recognize that this is an imaginary you, all of a sudden you start to wonder, am I that you? Is that you me? And how much am I like the you? To where I sit here and I see outside the walls of the church this very wicked world, and I can call out one sin upon another and say, that's not right, that's horrible, that God is going to bring judgment upon that. And yet I end up acting and operating in the same way as the rest of the world. And so Paul's after that you. He's after you and me when that you becomes us. To when we sit here in the church and judge the world and give ourselves a free pass because we're in the church. So let's walk through and unpack it a little bit further. 2:1-4. It's kind of where he sets this part of his argument up. And a couple lines just really stick out. So the first one is there, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse. So we have no excuse to judge others, especially when we're doing the same thing. So if we judge someone for being selfish, if we judge someone for acting out of self-interest, if we judge someone for always finding a way to get their thing done, and yet we're operating out of that same kind of self-interest, it's like, how dare we judge them? It's not saying that what they're doing is right, but it's just calling out the hypocrisy of it. That we're critical of these figures outside who are operating out of self-interest when that is how we operate. So no excuse. I think at this point it is so easy. It is so easy for the church, it's so easy for we Christians to really be pretty two-faced. That we're critical of a world that pursues its own ends. We're critical of people that operate out of self-interest. We watch the news and story after story, somebody is using their power to pursue their own self-interest, their own self-gratification, their own ends. And it's real easy for us to sit back and condemn that and as being completely wrong, and that's absolutely right. It's completely wrong. It's completely sinful. But that mindset is so pervasive in our culture that we end up operating the same way. That we're always operating out of self-interest instead of the general concern about living to please Christ and about honoring each other. And so it's so easy for us to become kind of two-faced, to where we condemn the world and we condemn, you know, news story after news story and the people who are engaged in it. We condemn them for just operating out of self-interest and using people and misusing power, when all along we're operating by the same principle. And so Paul is trying to kind of close the loop, if you will, and help the church to realize that it has to take seriously that the church is going to face judgment as well, not just the world. He goes a little bit further, and he's basically saying that, hey, you cannot give yourself a free pass and judge everyone else. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Again, I think too often we give ourselves a free pass. That we're in church. We recognize that Christ is Lord, and so we think that's enough, and we don't really have to obey him, and we just got to be here. And we end up kind of giving ourselves a free pass while we judge everybody else and everything else that's going on outside the walls. And we think that because God has been merciful to us and shown us mercy, that we don't really have to, say, live the Sermon on the Mount. We don't really have to love one another. We just kind of got to get along. We don't really have to pray for each other. We don't really have to forgive each other. We don't really have to be patient with each other. We don't really have to be concerned about the interests of one another. That we give ourselves kind of a free pass. We've experienced God's mercy, and so because God has been merciful to us, then we don't really have to worry about judgment whatsoever. And we even get frustrated that God's kind of slow in judging everybody else. And what Paul's arguing here is that there's no free pass, that you can't let yourself off the hook. And it's kind of like, how dare you let yourself off the hook for doing the very things that you're judging the world for? So he's going to make a couple of big points in trying to drive this home. So look with me beginning at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. So here he's talking about the wrath of God in terms of a judgment day that's coming. He's saying to this invisible you, which we probably identify with more than we want to. He's saying to this invisible you that when you're giving yourself a free pass and you continue to practice the behaviors that you condemn in everyone else, all you're doing is storing up judgment for yourself on that judgment day. You're deepening the wrath, the horror that you're going to experience at judgment day when Christ returns. There's no free pass. That everybody is going to be judged according to what they've done. Not just the world out there. Not just those obvious examples of abuse of power. But everyone. You and me. We will be held accountable for what we have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So if you're seeking good and you're pursuing that peace, and that's the direction you're going with your life, then okay, you'll be rewarded. But if you're giving yourself a free pass and still living like the rest of the world, then there's judgment that's coming. That God's not going to show any kind of impartiality. Or I should say, God's not going to show any kind of partiality. God is impartial. And so it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. And notice he mentions the Jews first, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And that's because the Jews had the gift of Torah. They had the gift of the covenant that came through Moses. They had received that gift of how they were to be living. And so they'll be judged according to it. Did they live it or not? The Gentiles didn't have that gift. What the Gentiles had was the revelation of God woven into creation. How did the Gentiles respond to that gift? Did they worship the Creator, or were they stuck on self-worship? And so he's making the case that it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're in the church, out of the church, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, that everybody is going to face judgment at judgment day and be rewarded according to what they have done or haven't done. And that God is impartial. That God's not going to look at it and say, oh, you belong to the people that got the law, you're good. Or you belong to the church, your church, you have membership there, you're good. Nobody gets a free pass like that. That every person, every one of us, will have to give an account to God for our lives. And God will judge accordingly. I know, not the best of news. But that's what Paul's trying to help them to realize that they are going to have to face up for their lives and what they have done. Look with me a little bit further down, 2:12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Talks about Gentiles. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Big argument. The gift of the law does not give a pass to salvation. That if you sin apart from the law, and there he's talking about Gentiles, maybe they didn't have the law, but if they sin apart from the law, they don't recognize God as creator, then they will perish apart from the law. Jews who had the law, if they sin under the law, the law has told them how to live. If they don't keep the law, they sin under the law, then they will face judgment. But nobody gets a pass. And I know that some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, what about salvation by grace? What about justification by faith? What about what God has done in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul's getting there. That one of the things that he's probably working at here is, well, he's kind of saying, okay, hypothetically, at one level, you can keep the law, and if you can keep the law, then you'll be saved. But the truth that he's driving at is that none of us are able to do that. That in and of ourselves, we can't do that. And so we are all bound up under judgment and all bound up under sin. And so that's the direction he's going. But along with that, he's also trying to drive home the point that how we live matters. That for the Jews in their context, just having the law wasn't enough. That's one of the main messages that runs throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. The passage that Kevin read from Amos. Those people, it was the northern kingdom of Israel, they believed that because they had the law, because they had the promises from God, that they could pretty much live however they wanted to live. As long as they brought their offering, it was all good. As long as they sang the songs, it was all good. And the opening part that he read talked about how they longed for the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this day when God would kind of bring judgment upon all their enemies and they would get the pass. And so it was going to be a great day for them to see God kind of take it out on all of their enemies, all the neighboring peoples, while they flourish and they're going to be able to expand their borders and everything. And Amos is saying that's going to be a dreadful day. It's going to be a dark day because you don't have a pass. And so here you are thinking that you got a pass and it's going to be a great day. You're the people of God. And Amos saying you don't get a pass just because you're the people of God. That you actually have a higher standard that you're supposed to meet. And you'll be judged. And it doesn't matter about your offerings and it doesn't matter about your music. What matters is what are you doing? How are you living? And the way that they lived is they used their power to exploit weaker people in all kinds of manners. No free pass. Judgment will come. If we go New Testament, you don't like Old Testament, if you go New Testament. We already heard the Sermon on the Mount, and we heard that the person who actually does these teachings is like the one who builds their house on the rock, and the storm's going to come, and the house is going to stand. But the person who's not doing these teachings, the one who's listening but not doing, they're like the person who built their house on the sand. And the rains come, The floods rise, the storm hits, and what happens to that house? Crashes. It crashes. That's Jesus. Not giving passes out, but saying you got to do what I'm teaching you if you want to stand. If we go to the, if we go deeper into the New Testament, James. Throughout the letter of James, he's writing to the Jerusalem church, or the those who have been scattered that were probably part of the Jerusalem church. And he's constantly emphasizing that they can't show partiality, and constantly emphasizing that it's not enough to have faith, they have to do faith. That it's not enough to be hearers of the words, you have to be doers of the word. So James is right along with the Sermon on the Mount in terms of calling for Christian action, not just Christian believing. And that Christians will be judged according to their doing, not just according to their believing. And so this is not kind of unique here to Paul and what he's saying here. He's really trying to drive the point home to the church at Rome that they don't have a pass just because they're in the church. They don't have a pass just because they may have a Jewish context, that they know the law better than the average Gentile, that they live in a wicked city, but they're in the church. And he's saying, well, that doesn't give you a free pass. That you have to listen and do. And that God knows. Well, the truth is, and we know this truth all too well, the truth is that we are powerless to do the doing that we need to do. Truth is that we are powerless to do the law. The truth is that we're pretty powerless when it comes to doing the Sermon on the Mount. Truth is that we don't even do the Ten Commandments that well. And we operate much like the rest of the world in terms of self-interest. We don't use power the way that Jesus would use power, that we all always turn it in on ourselves. And we don't have a pass. There's no pass. Where Paul's going to get to, and I hesitate to go there, but I only go there because he said it at the beginning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Amen. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that comes out of God's own faithfulness and comes to our trusting, committed faith. Just as it is written, the just will live by faith. The power of the gospel to actually empower us to do right. Not that we got to pass. If you leave here today with just one thought, let it be this. I don't have a pass. I don't have a free pass. That I'm going to be judged too. Now, I hope that's not the only thing you leave with. I hope you also leave with the news that in Christ Jesus, God has worked such a great salvation that we are set free from being a slave to sin, to where we actually have power in Christ to do right. And while we need to revere God and God's judgment, we don't have to live in fear that we don't have a pass. That through Christ there is power to do rightly. So back there in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, seek, knock, that God desires to give good gifts, the gift of doing right, the gift of living in a way that honors him and that we honor one another. So in closing this morning, as we take communion, Vonda, would you guys lead us in Glorious Freedom? If you got your songbook and you want to sing along, I think it's number 430. And Paul's building his argument, and I kind of jumped it a little bit in terms of getting us back to the gospel. But we really are bound up under sin, and we really don't have a free pass. And so I invite you to come and receive communion, not in such a way that, oh, this is a pass. I can go live however I want to live because I took communion this week. No, communion doesn't give us a pass. But when we come to receive communion, we are inviting Christ to reign in our lives, and we are surrendering ourselves to receive his power to live right, to do right. So I invite you to stand, sing, come, invite Jesus to give you that power to do right by him, by one another.